And of course you have asked me for, I won't say complex, but a little unusual title of relational theology. How many people know or have any idea of what relational theology means? Very limited. Have any of you any idea of what theology means? Oh yeah, well that's a little better. But I must admit that you are a very, very special, unique bunch of people here, because by and large people are not interested in theology. I mean, I'm talking about Christians too. Strange, because in fact it is simply the knowledge of God, theology, and surely we should be the people who above all any are absolutely thrilled to get to know the God that we claim we love and who is love. Love always wants to understand, doesn't it? Well, I'm afraid sometimes in marriages it doesn't always work that way. But if we want to understand the person that we love, then we have to study in the sense of think about them, talk about them, begin to get a grasp of how they tick. And this is what theology is about. How does God tick? How does he relate to the universe that he's made? So what I'm going to do, with one or two sort of apologies to begin with, is to look at this little title, Relational Theology, which has only really been going around for the last, not much more than, well, certainly less than 10 years. People haven't used this before. They've used Calvinistic theology. They have used Arminian theology. They've used the term, just in this last century, they've used the term open theology. And then finally, there are those who know what process theology is about. Now, those are the five main ones that embrace every other area which we're going to touch into. Of course, there's feminist theology. There is ecological theology. But I'm just dismissing those. I'm thinking of the basic five, which may touch into those. And I'm not dismissing the feminist theology. Do you know there's womanist theology as well? You get all sorts of quaint things coming up. And when I began to use the word for what I teach, relational theology, which most of you are beginning to get probably a feel, must be something to do with Trinitarianism, the Trinitarian God that we worship, who is wonderful and really draws our hearts out and causes us to worship. That is the God who is at the basis of everything. And because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in the state of relationship, then it's not surprising that everything else that we're looking at is, if you like, touched or tainted or has the fingerprints of the Trinity upon it. And that really begins to make life exciting. It makes God exciting as we begin to see who he is. Not just mysterious in the sense that you can't work it out. Trinitarian, relational, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you can say it mathematically, it must be rational. And you can say it. Mathematics, you see, is never wrong. Mathematics is the only pure philosophy or science. It's never wrong. We make up the rules, we use the rules, and so we must get the answers to the rules. So it's pretty obvious that mathematics is the real key to everything. Now, our Trinitarian God is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3 gods. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals... You can have 3 entities in relationship of multiplication, and it is still 1 entity. And each one of those entities is equivalent to the other. And that is the... It's mysterious, but it's not mysterious. It's not unmathematical. It's rational. Do hang on to the fact, because the media is always telling us that we Christians are irrational. We're the only rational people left. Yeah. We're the only ones who basically believe in reason, logos, because our God has demonstrated who he is by sending his son, who is called word, logos, logic. And that's all the business of, if you like, the various theologies we're going to touch into. Yes, it might be better down that way. Anyone else likes to get nearer? I don't mind. I didn't actually have too much of a shower this morning, but I'm all right. Right, that's partly my introduction. Another part of my introduction, which is going to qualify what I've got to say, is that, now are you listening carefully? Everyone, generally speaking, I would suggest, or most people, are better than their theology. They live, most of them, better than what their theology sometimes, logically, would tell them they should do and how they should be. Is that a bit worth thinking about? You're better than your theology. Because generally we say the other way around, don't we? It's all right in the pulpit when it's preaching away. Well, when you get him home, well, you know. Does anybody ever come across that? No? Oh, well. Those of you who are married, you've got the rough idea. Yes, we generally say we're not as good as our theology. But in actual fact, if you take logically some of the theological positions that people do, logically, they produce a very, very strange kind of God. He's not very attractive whatsoever. And a God who really does not relate in the end to what we see in Jesus. Because Jesus is the clue to everything. Remember the old Sunday school days when they asked you a question when they were teaching you? All you had to do was shout out, Jesus! And you always got it right because that was the answer every time. And it is in theology too. And it is our revelation that has come to us through Jesus Christ that gives us a clue as to the God that we worship. Who it is? Is he lovable? Is he the sort of person that you'd want to be with? And so on. Perhaps I should make one or two other sort of reservations. If you're better than your theology, and you might think that some things I'm saying, and you wouldn't be wrong actually, I'm criticizing various people. I'm not really criticizing the people, because there's some decent guys on the other sides of my arguments, and you know, they are better than their theology, and I'm just really sort of talking about what they believe. It's a bit strange that they should, because they don't really believe it. They live better than that. All right? Yeah. Okay, well, that sort of clears the ground just a little bit. People have been very negative about the Trinitarian God, which is at the basis of, obviously, relational theology. There are people like Thomas Jefferson. He was absolutely vitriolic about this rubbishy doctrine of the Trinity and so on and so forth. People do find it a little bit difficult. Perhaps it's the way we put it over sometimes, that we mislead them and they react to it. And other people would say it's very simple and otherwise, and I've just explained how simple it is with mathematics. Or if you remember that little boy with educational problems who said 3 in 1 and 1 in 3 and the middle one died for me. It wasn't bad, really. Just as good as being clever and thinking you can dismiss this wonderful revelation of the Almighty God who we seek to love and worship. So let's see where we're going to go with all that. Well, there are five, as I've already mentioned them all to you, five basically scriptural, using the Bible, not always using it quite the same way as the next one does, but five different frameworks, theologies, in which we're going to try and understand God. On the far right, I call it the far right because it's dominated European Christianity. European Christianity has been saturated with Augustinian Calvinism. There's Calvinism, that's C. Can you remember that? That was reacted against very strongly by one of the students of Calvin, Arminius. And the second step is a reaction to Calvinism which moves a bit further to the left, and that is Arminius. He's one of the students of Calvin, and he had the nerve to contradict his teacher and began to say other things. Thank the Lord for that, I would say, but I won't go into that at the moment, because it produced John Wesley. Although John is not certain, it's not certain that John Wesley had a lot to do with Arminian theology. He found it himself and lived it out himself by perhaps the influence of his mother, because she was pretty strong on her theological concepts. But he actually produced what is, well, what today we would say is Wesleyan Arminianism. And then if you move a little bit further to the left again, we're going to see how a response to that is getting a little more open, you might say, but we call it, that's where we're in the middle. You see, the view that I take, the middle view, is a real British compromise. You always go down the middle. You don't go to the right or the left, right in the middle. And in the middle is this, what we're calling, not being a word that has been used a lot in theology, but it is one which is beginning to be used more. And the trouble is, of course, people have different meanings for it. So when I was calling myself a relational theologian, which just puzzled some folks, they'd not heard it before, then they sort of brushed around a bit, looked on the internet, and they found there are all sorts of different versions of relational theology. But I'll explain what's at the heart of that in a minute. Then you move further to the left again, and you find open theology. And that's so open that almost anything goes. And that is another approach, that is another framework in trying to understand God, trying to have a study of God so that we can understand through our study of him what he's like and how to worship him. Then you move a little bit further still, and there is something called process theology. And process theology sort of rolls off the end of the table and you're not quite sure of what's going on. Well, because it's processing, so there we are. Let's take them one at a time and try to analyze them a little bit, because how can we answer the question you've asked me? I didn't make up this question, mind you, or at least this subject. How can you answer it as to what effect relational theology has on the local church unless you know what it is? So I've had to do this to try and explain what it is. Okay? So first of all, Augustinian Calvinist, and incidentally, that spells out, doesn't it, as a mnemonic, carop. Always remember carop, not carrot, carop. Calvinism, Arminianism, relational, open, and process. Are you with me? And that's right across the board. Every other type of theologies, some I've already hinted at, but whatever you want to call them, those are all aspects that you can find, truths that you can find within the others. But these are the five that will help us to understand the new term, relational, right there in the middle of the whole thing. Calvinist, Augustinian Calvinist theology is not very attractive if you worked it out and were very thorough about it. A very popular, I don't mean populist in the sense of being trite, but somebody who is being read a lot by evangelical Christians is Wayne Grudem. And he quite, without any murmur or demur, says words to the effect that if we find, well, actually he's quoting Jonathan Edwards, who was a well-known preacher in the 18th century, at the same time as Wesley. And quoting Jonathan Edwards, quoting him, he says, if you have any objections to a God who created people, human beings, knowing that he was doing it and he could save them, but he doesn't, but knowing that he's made them to suffer eternal conscious torment, if you have any objections to that, almost certainly you're not one of the elect. Now you see how important theology is as to how we understand God. And loads of Christians are reading that sort of thing and having to pay lip service, as I say, in this well-known tome, single volume, of systematic theology. Wayne Grudem is saying the same thing. If you object to that particular aspect of our biblical theology, then very probably you're not a true believer. You've never been elected, so that's it. we're impressed to it. Not a lot of people really admit that deep down. I've known those who take this particular theological position confess quietly to you, not in the public meeting because they don't want to lose their reputation, but privately to tell me that they really don't go along with that and they don't think it's quite what the God they worship is all about. That's very great, very gratifying. I'm glad that they don't, because I don't believe God's like that at all, do you? I don't believe he created people simply to send them to eternal conscious torment for no good nor ill that they had done, as Robbie Burns puts it in one of his poems. Saves one for heaven and sends 10 to hell or something. It's rather quaint, sort of, Robbie Burns, but that was the way he sort of parried it. So that view comes about because it is assumed that everything that is happening in the universe is being ordained and motivated and purposed by God. Everything. Thank the Lord he's not like that, but that is one stance on the far right, I would say. And it has dominated European Christianity, I believe, to the detriment of world evangelization, to the detriment of discipleship, to the detriment of an exercise of our hearts and lives to become what God has intended for us, like our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that's one stance, and you will find Christians in that camp proud to be able to say, we are Calvinists or Augustinians. Calvin, incidentally, quoted Augustine every five pages, so there's an awful lot of cohesion between the two and cooperation. When we come to, so what do we do? Well, let's just take the one word first of all, predestination. That is at the heart of this division that I'm making between that theology and the other four. Predestination has been a strange sort of way of building up a whole theology. All that predestination means is that you've got a predestiny. That's all. A destiny before you. That's not surprising. If it's your destiny, you haven't got it yet. And a predestination is something pro orizo. Can you hear the word horizon? Orizo. Well, you can't quite, but it's the same word, horizon. There is a boundary, there's a horizon, that is a destiny. Where are we going? Can't go any further than that. It is to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8. And so predestination is God gave us a destiny before ever we were made, thinking, if I'm going to make them, what am I going to make them? Shall I make them supersonic beasts? I know some of you are, but that's not it. Shall I make them into angels? There are one or two angels here today. I won't mention names. But it's not angels. It's not supersonic beasts. I will make them for this destiny, for this purpose, to be conformed to the image of my son. It's wonderful, isn't it? That is the purpose for which we're here. It's not to be the clevers. It's not to be able to answer all the questions. It's not always to be successful in every area of life. We are here to be conformed in our characters to the very character of God himself, which we see in Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That is what we were made for. That is our predestination. When I tell you, I remember saying once to somebody, well, all this predestination stuff, how often does it occur in the Bible? All over it, was the reply. There are six places. Two of them have nothing to do with predestinating people as for heaven or hell. Four of them are to do with the church, but they're found in two places. So there are really two places to talk about the predestination of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, in that one long sentence, twice mentioning, predestined to the adoption or the placing of sons. That is our destiny, to be placed as sons. And in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. I could predestinate my son to become a solicitor, prepare for it, get him in, tied into articles and all the rest of it. But he may choose to not be a solicitor, but to become a backstreet preacher like his father, and that is something of his. Well, he actually has done that. He's actually done that. My son is a preacher. You say bad luck on him with a father like that, but there you are. He has, and he preaches Jesus. That was his choice. So the destiny I might have planned for him, I won't tell you what I did plan him for, but that destiny has not been fulfilled. And we may throw away our predestination. We may choose to be something other than God has chosen us. And every time we sin, we're doing that. We're choosing to be something other than God's destiny for every human being, which is to be like his son. That is sin, biblically speaking. So predestination is the big problem, and Wesley dealt with that one quite happily in the way that I mentioned there, and so did Arminius. But he also had didn't do anything about the foreknowledge. So whereas Arminianism, having moved one step to the left, deals with the problem that a lot of people have with predestination, points out it's not such a threat as it appears. It's a rather good thing, something to love and to enjoy and to aim at. It goes on to say, what do we do with other words like foreknowledge? Now, I can't do this in complete, you must realize, dealing with all these things all in an hour and a quarter. Well, Steve hopes it's going to be an hour and a quarter and not 3 hours. But to deal with them all in just one fell swoop is not too easy, but I'm trying hard, and I hope you're trying hard too. You are concentrating, aren't you? Yes. And if you can't take notes at the same time as listen, well, listen. Take notes later. So the next thing that's dealt with there is that, having dealt with predestination, what do we do with foreknowledge? And Wesley tackles that one and says, well, foreknowledge is knowing who's going to get saved, because God knows everything. Bit of a question there. Does God know everything? Does God know everybody that's going to be saved? Everybody that's going to be in eternity with him? I think God can only know what is true. Is that all right? He can know what is true. If it has not happened yet, unless he has the means and that bit of theology which allows him to get it done in somewhere or other, unless he's got the means, he doesn't know everything until it's actually happened. You remember when Isaac was offered up on the mountain and God breaks in, don't lay your hand on the child, on the boy, for now I know. Now I know. Didn't know before. Now I know that you would not withhold your only son. So God now knows something he didn't know before, because he can only know what is truth. And therefore, until it has happened, unless it's something like, what time does the sun rise tomorrow? You can know that if you know how to handle it. Or will it rain? If you know the barometer pressures and all the rest of it, you could say it's going to rain. There's a certain degree of prediction, prognostication, that you can exercise as human beings. So it's not surprising God can do that too. But that's the next stage, and Wesley didn't really get to grips with that one of foreknowledge. But he was dealing with a huge problem, because these people who were attacking him on his theology, they said, God, in his predestinarian approach to everything, knowing beforehand people who didn't yet exist, joined himself experimentally with them, so that even before they came into being, he had a relationship with them. Now, can you believe that sort of stuff? But they do. And that they say that the foreknowledge can be so experiential, it's like a man can know his wife in the Bible. And God foreknew those who did not exist and joined himself, therefore, in knowing, like a man joins himself to his wife, before ever they came into being. And that is what foreknowledge means. So whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. And they quote Romans chapter 8 again. Now that view of Arminianism didn't adequately deal with that issue. But that's where relational theology, moving a little bit more to the left again, comes into the picture. And says that that understanding of foreknowledge is ridiculous. You read it in all the all the seven places it occurs in the New Testament, and you'll find that it nothing to do with joining himself irrevocably with somebody before ever they came into being. You find that it's all about knowing beforehand, like Israel, whom I knew before I knew Paul. That's one way it's used, foreknowledge. And it's nothing to do with some mysterious kind of knowing something, and therefore it had to happen. Because if God knows it, it was going to happen, because otherwise he wouldn't know it, because it wouldn't be true. There's always been a puzzle to many people. If God knows everything, then really we haven't got any free will at all. Well, of course, camp number one, you don't have any free will. Your will is what God chooses. And whether you think you're choosing it or not, that's his getting his will done with you. In the Arminian camp, free will is very, very important. That's why Wesley preached love. Well, he preached a bit of judgment to him. I'm all for that. Not like Rob Bell, who thinks God love's going to win everybody. But Wesley was very clear that God has to judge sin. But he was told off once because he was in a drawing room meeting, you know, really respectable people like you are here this morning. And he started to go on about hellfire. And they said, John Wesley, you sound as though you were in the fish market. And he replied and said, if I was in the fish market, I would have preached on the love of God. And that's at the heart, of course, and the base of everything. God is love, and he does love us. And therefore, theology number one doesn't really fit. Theology number two, oh, I'm okay with that. Theology number three, relational, that's my theology. Come back to that in a minute. Move on a bit further, because I'll come back to that one. In open theology, we're over this side now, or the other way around if you're looking at me. And over in open theology, then you're not too sure because of the choices. There's a very real choice. There's real choice in Arminianism. There's real choice in relational. There's real choice in open. You're not quite sure how everything's going to turn out. Now, that's where I think the weakness is. Because very clearly, God can and does determine that there's going to be a day of judgment. He's not dependent upon us agreeing with him, saying, all right, Lord, what day is the day of judgment? But in most things, he wants our agreement because he wants cooperation. He works together with us, right? You happy about that? So we choose to go God's way. We choose to fit in with God. We choose to listen to what God's saying to help us in our inspirational prayer and to work in the Holy Spirit. That's all very, very important. And there are times when we want to pray at all times, but then God says, don't pray for them, told Jeremiah, because the things are past the Rubicon. There could be no change. And so what has happened as we've gone into open theology is that God is almost totally only going to be able to do what we let him do. Almost. Not quite, but almost. And that's the weakness of open theology. God is at the mercy, you might say, of the human race. If we don't agree to go his way, what can he do about it? I believe he can, and that's why I moved back one. Hope you're going back and forth like this with me, all right? And go into the relational camp. Because I think that's one of the differences between relational theology and open theology, is that because we are God's creatures, there is nothing immoral or wrong or ugly about the fact that God can overrule and bring about something. He can say in 100 years' time, a little boy is going to be born, and I'm going to make quite sure he's called Cyrus. Because it isn't running over our moral responsibility. He can overrule whether you eat a chocolate cake or a cream cake, if he wants to. That doesn't matter. But he can't overrule a moral decision that you make. The very fact you're making a moral decision means it's yours. And you have to make it. Are you still with me? That's one of us, thank you. The rest of you can catch up. So here we are in open theology. Other issues, because I'm trying to do it much too quickly, really, because I want to get on the practical stuff. This is a practical question, isn't it? Yeah, what does the local... Yeah, that's right. I'll get there in a minute. So open theology is... Some wonderful insights have come about. Could mention names. Fretheim and people like that, they've seen through into aspects of truth which have been locked up and not really grasped because we're too narrowed in our thinking. And it's emphasizing very much love. On last Saturday, my wife Faith over here is going to speak to you in a minute. You'll be pleased to hear. And I get off the platform or whatever it is I'm on. She'll take over. And she spoke from the book of Malachi and called it Love Wins All. That's his book. Sorry? Oh. Love Wins, yeah. And she changed it to Love Wins, but not all. Because sadly, not everybody does get won by love. There are people say, they knew the love of God, surely everybody. They don't. That is the very fact of the matter. And the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But it can't win somebody by overruling their free choices. If they, as you say, I don't want to go to that heaven. It's full of selflessness and full of people I don't like anyway. So I'm not going to go. You won't be there. God can't overrule that. He can overrule the things that are not moral choices, but he can't overrule an individual's choice before God. Otherwise, he destroys what it means to be human. Because a human being is made in the image of God. God can choose, we can choose. And if we can choose to resist God and his desire for us at this moment now, why shouldn't we be able to resist him forever and ever and ever? And that is the tragedy. And that is the reality. And that's what makes us not just slavish objects who worship God to try and get into heaven, but people who are honoring God himself and honoring the fact we're made in his image. Because we make choices. Are you with me? Well, I know you are. She'd read my books. There are some books at the back, but not many, because it really ruins my back carrying them all up from London. So, where are we? The final view, process theology, I mentioned briefly. That really, God is... Well, if you go back to Kant, he wasn't particularly theological, but he had the idea that God was in everything, a little bit like pantheism, but not quite. And God was evolving through the human race and through his experience of human beings. We were a kind of made in order that God could understand himself and to get to know us. Can you do a little bit of brain stretching here? How do you know that you are here? Well, because you relate to something else, don't you? Yeah, I can look around and say, oh, I can see I am not you, and you are not me. So I know that I am. Uh-huh. Now, what does God do if God were not a Trinity? And try to imagine that you are God. Some people are pretty good at acting as though they were. But imagine that you were God. Not too hard for some. Here we are. And he's not made anything yet. Okay? And he's looking around and he can't see anything because he hasn't made anything yet. How does he know he's there? This is the trouble with pure monotheism, non-Trinitarianism. How does God know he's there? Because he hasn't anything to relate to. If he can't relate to something else, he doesn't know that he is he and that is something else. That's how I know I'm here. Thankfully, I've done that ever since I was born. I knew I wasn't my mother wasn't me. And so bit by bit, I've come to realize that I am me because I am not somebody else. But how does God know that if he's not made anything? Isn't it wonderful? Don't you think? You know, theology does excite me. I hope it excites you occasionally. God knows that he is, even before he's made anything, because the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Spirit knows the Son, and so on. And they have a relationship with each other. In fact, they exist in a mode of relationship. Sometimes people have, theologians, struggled over three persons in one substance. But what is the substance? What is the substrata? What is what it under us that holds us up? Is it something other than God that holds God up? No, not at all. The substrata, the substance of God, is relationships, fellowship, communion, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commune with one another. And that's how God knows that he is. He doesn't have to relate to something outside him like we do. He just relates within the persons of the Godhead and exists. That is the very, very nature, substance, whatever you want to call it, of God is fellowship. That's communion. That's why he gives us communion in the middle of the church. Throws it right into the middle. Communion is telling us that God is Trinitarian and that we are meant to have relationships with one another, and that the unity of God's people and the sharing of life together, this is now relational theology I'm going on about. So I've gone back into the middle camp. And that's where we live and share and move and have our being. It's within one another. And you have an experience of God. I have an experience of God. And why did I go through that? It's for your sake. Why did you go through that? It's for somebody else's sake. And we share and commune together. Uh-huh. You understand me? That is, if God exists in communion, we were made to exist and live and have our being in communion. You can't be a Christian, let's put it dramatically and memorably. You can't be a Christian by yourself. Nobody can. Being a Christian is being a part of the body of Christ, where we're relating together, having communion with one another in the sense of sharing. And what's going on in my life belongs to you. What's going on in your life belongs to me. That is by the Holy Spirit. And together we are living and growing and becoming more and more like the Son of God. We are in something very wonderful, you know, when we put our faith in our Lord Jesus. We knew that we got rid of our sins, that Christ died for us, according to the gospel. We know that the blood of Christ has made a way that we can live in the communion with God in the inner place. But that means that we live in communion with each other, if we're going to be like God. You can't do without each other. I can't do without you. You can't do without me. It's a pity, some of you are thinking. But there you are. That's what it is. We may come back to that one because it's so important. But here we are getting a little bit relational. Another factor of why I'm not totally into open theology is that not only can God actually do things which don't in any way violate our personal choices, but we actually can change the mind of God. Now, people who don't read their Bibles too often get a little bit confused at this point, but we can actually change God's mind. We've already seen Abraham and his action changed God's mind. No, I know. And he didn't. is don't sacrifice your son. That's a problem. Moses prayed until he changed God's mind. It says so as clearly as anything. Jeremiah tells us quite a number of times, take the trouble to go through all 52 chapters. Jeremiah tells us that God changed his mind. Amos says, oh, go easy on Israel, Lord. Go easy, and they're only little, they're only small. And God changed his mind. Do you know that prayer can change God's mind? That's something that doesn't fit many people's theology, but that's why I would say that understanding that we have a relationship with God and God has a relationship with his creation in which we interact with each other, that we can even change each other's minds. That is how we live out a very exciting life with God. God didn't want to give answers to some of Israel's prayers, but it says he did, and it sent leanness to their souls. Because they went on and on so much about it. And that's because there is that ability. The God of relational theology relates to his universe and lets it relate to him, and that changes God's mind and changes us to be conformed to the image of his son. When we're talking about God, we're not talking about some great ogre in the skies who dictates everything and it all works out his way. Or even that if you push the button, you'll get like a vendor machine the answer. It is a matter of living in an interaction with the Lord himself. It may be that we say, I'm doing what the Father's doing. Jesus could say that. He did it perfectly. Maybe that I'm seeing what the Father's seeing, and so I'm seeing the same thing, and I can tell you what it is. And that is the kind of relationship that God wants to set up with his children. And to live in that is the most exciting thing in the world. Now, I wish we had more time and I could unpack a little bit more. Let me try and sum up the distinctives of relational theology. It says that God can work not only externally and get his will done in various areas that won't violate our moral will and choice, but also he works that sort of transcendental ruling. And he still is on the throne. You're not quite sure in open theology whether God's on the throne at all. Eventually, he might be, might not. It's a bit too open. Got any idea? But when we are in relational theology, we're saying God works that way to get his will done, externally and overruling and working out. And therefore, he is going to bring in a judgment day. And when it happens, it's going to happen his way. Trump of God. They've caught up to the clouds, whatever that means, which is good fun, whatever it is, etc., etc. There is that God is going to do, and he has chosen to do it. And he's going to work that out, all right? But also he works within, not transcendentally, but immanently. Immanently, not imminently, but immanently. In us and with us. With this kind of interaction I've been talking about, which changes him and changes us. It doesn't change him so his character changes. It doesn't change him where his purposes are altered in the fundamental ultimate of winning mankind. But does change over the different steps we take. Some people get very sort of het up if they think, I've missed God's will and that's ruined my life. And for the next 50 years, I'm not going to serve him because I missed it. That is ridiculous. God changes his mind. He might have wanted to send you off to Timbuktu and you didn't go. But he's wanted to send you somewhere else now you didn't do it. And he keeps on changing with you. Okay? And that's how we experience him and how we get to know him and understand him. Not just as a machine or as a theological concept, but as a person. Now, I think I've looked at that quite a bit. Predestination dealt with by Wesley and others. Foreknowledge, we have to get a bit deeper than Wesley saying God knows everybody who's going to be saved, because he can see the beginning from the end. Some things he can't. He can only know, God is omniscient to the extent that he can only know what is. What is not yet, he does not know. And that's a bit shaking for some people. I didn't make this point. Should have done. Do you know the Hebrew understanding of God is ever so dynamic, isn't it? God pops up in the fiery bush and pops up again in the furnace with Daniel. And God is actually very, very active. And you know him by what he's doing. You know him because there's a narrative. You know him because there's a story. And God is going through his story in this world as well as we go through our story. So that's how you get to know him. But the Greeks weren't like that, because that was a little bit too, you know, getting too close to reality. And the Greeks had all sorts of words like omnipresent, impassible, and infinite, and so forth and so on. And it, it was all very static. So the Greek God was like a lump of marble. You can put your hands around and pretend you're loving it, but it didn't get too much response. The Hebrews, if you put your arms around God, things happened. Or if you got into God's hands, it was, he's a consuming fire, and the hand of God was a bit threatening. There was something going on. And that difference has been tried to be merged together in a lot of Christianity. They don't really merge very much at all. And the thing with relational theology is it deals with this problem of what we call that God is immutable. He cannot change. But he does change. As I've said, we can change his mind. And he changes his things that he does. And it's all through the Bible he's changing this and changing that. But it's not through Greek philosophy. And Greeks took over too much. And we have to get rid of that marble concept that God is always the same. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He's immutable. That's a good word, isn't it? And we have to get rid of that and start to realize we're dealing with a real person. And God is dynamic. So dynamic. This is these things about relation and theology that throw me. That although people didn't call themselves that for a long, long time, they don't have to. Don't forget about names anyway. But way back in some of the greatest minds in the 4th century dealt with this issue of what God is like as a Trinity, and spoke about the dance of God, whereas the three persons of the Godhead didn't tread on each other's toes as they were moving and dynamically alive. Not a lump of marble pillar you put your arms around, but actually he was moving. He was a living, powerful God doing things. If you imagine God's heart beating and seeing the persons of the Godhead dancing and always in step. On one occasion, my wife and I went for an anniversary, and they found out it was our anniversary in a cafe somewhere. I think they were Greeks or something a bit way out. And they found out, and they made me lead the dance. And I trod all over her toes because I'm hopeless at it. I don't see how you get the beat in with the feet. How do you get the beat with the feet? I don't know. But that's the sort of way in which God exists. In movement. In dance. In sharing life together. Sharing space together, we would say, if it was human beings. And that is the God that we worship as a Trinity. So that's fundamental, that living contact with him. But also, with relational theology, there's another way of adding a factor to it, and that is, because we believe in this, everything relating to everything else, we believe in ecology. Very important. Because the whole of the universe, one thing relates to another, doesn't it? That's another expression of what God's like. And every particle and every cell relates to the next one, and every little bit of the universe. That's why you can't mess around with it too much if you've got a love for Jesus. bring it down to earth. If you love the Lord, you just can't misuse the universe, because it's all related together. And if this bit is going wrong over there because you've, dug too much coal out of the earth, then people are suffering over there, because that's gone out of joint too. So relational theology takes a serious view of preserving the universe, because God made it to love it. Everything he makes, he loves. And he made it to love it and enjoy it and put us in it and said, go on, enjoy the garden, and where you get a little bit of jungle here and there, make it into another garden and fill up the earth. And that attitude towards what God has made and given us, I'm calling again relational. It's important. The ecological side of things comes out in this view. So, God is somebody who wants everything in relationship with everything else, including himself, in such a way that we together can get the best and the fullest life or meaning or experience out of all that he's made. So relational theology is Trinitarian. It's ecclesiological, because it's about the church. The church being in relationship with each other as God is in relationship with himself and in relationship with us. So there's a church theology. I've said you can't really be a Christian just by yourself. That's very clear. Wesley again, taking a coal out of the fire and it stops burning. You forsake the churching of yourselves together. You forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Some people object to talking about churching it, but although it's generally used as a noun or we translate it church, it's also when you assemble, it's a verb. And when you, that's all the word is, when you assemble together, when you church it together. There's a dynamic in that, because we are relating to each other. And the church is very important, obviously, as I've tried to hint at, in relational approach to God's truth. We are relating and sharing with one another. It's charismatic in the sense that to be able to share, you don't just share with bodies. Well, if you do to some degree, if you feed the poor, if you've got a marriage, there's a sharing on the bodily level. You don't only share upon the psyche, the soul, psychologically. Of course we share to some degree like that. But ultimately, we Christians are glued together to share by the Spirit. Because it's our spirits that we want to be bound together in one Spirit. So that the very source of our activity and life flows from the Holy Spirit. We are spirit, soul, body. Bodily fellowship, psychological, soul fellowship, mind and feelings. And there is the spirit level at which we, spirit level, I shouldn't say that, you know, spirit level in which we're all joined together by the Holy Spirit. So if relational theology has to be Trinitarian, it has to be church-wise, because it's all of us together, it has to be also charismatic. The Spirit of God is joining us together. He demonstrates that when he gives a gift of healing over there, gift of miracles over here, gift of teaching over there, gift of tongues over here, whatever it is. The charismatic is the expression of the Spirit is in our midst. Otherwise, church is a carcass, not a body. And the body of Christ is an insult to him, isn't it, to become a carcass? The body of Christ has to be one in which the Spirit of God is joining our spirits so that we can share the common life of eternity, which is Jesus. Have you got eternal life? Does he promise eternal life? We can be experiencing that eternal life as a gift of the Spirit of God who is in us, quickening us, making us alive. Take my spirit out of my body, corpse. Put my spirit back into my body. I'm alive. And the Church of Christ is that So those are other aspects that understanding or of trying to draw together the truths of the Bible that you find in relational theology. And perhaps just finally, Trinitarian, ecclesiological, charismatic, that's in relationship to God, the Church, and the Spirit. But in relationship to Christ, kingdom theology. How about that one? Just to confuse us even more. The emphasis that Jesus had on the kingdom was paramount. I think you know that. The few times he spoke about being a ransom price for many, which is at the heart of our message, were few compared to the number of times he talked about the kingdom. The kingdom this, the kingdom that. And when he didn't say the kingdom, it still was a parable about the kingdom. It's all kingdom. Because the king had come, the Messiah had arrived. That's what the Jews were waiting for. Messiah equals king, the anointed one. And the anointed one has come with the Spirit in order to join us people together, in order that we might enjoy the Trinitarian God. Okay, you've got it all. It's all very, very logical, isn't it? And here we are, and the Spirit of God leads us to Jesus to begin to understand the kingdom of God, which is defined in Scripture as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So as we live in the kingdom, all sorts of things begin to happen, and God is getting his will done at a level that has never been before. That's why the dividing between the Old Testament and the New is very, very fundamental. If you can't answer all the questions people ask you about the Old Testament, say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'll find out some of those things a bit later. Is that all right? You try that with the Muslims, because they often throw you back to the Old Testament and complain about genocide and all sorts of other things. Say, I am a follower of Jesus. He never murdered anybody. You're a follower of Muhammad, and he did, right from the beginning, murder Christians and Jews and anybody else, got in his way. We, thank God, follow somebody who never murdered anyone. You pleased about that?
Yeah.
I'm thrilled about that. It's so good, isn't it? Belonging to Jesus. It makes sense of everything. It makes sense of all the problems people throw at us too. Anyway, here we are. and the kingdom is perhaps, let's see what the time is first. Yeah. If you would, you thought I wasn't going to open the Bible, didn't you? Look at Matthew chapter 16, you all know it well. In Matthew also, chapter 12, you'll find Jesus saying, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, be it known to you, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, at least in Luke it says one, and the other it says the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is the activity of the Holy Spirit coming from the body of Christ out and dealing with the enemy kingdom. Faith is going to take this up, so I'm not going to say much about it. She talks about spiritual warfare. Can you see the picture from Matthew 12 where it says, I didn't tell you which verse because I can't remember, but you've got a body, that's Jesus, and that body is probably pointing its finger at the devil inside somebody. And saying, out in the name of, well, Father, whatever. And the Spirit of God attacks and moves out from the body and deals with the satanic, the evil, the embedded evil that's in this universe. Throws it out. That is the kingdom, says Jesus. The kingdom has come upon you. Didn't say the kingdom has born you again. I'd say the kingdom's filled you even. Just as the kingdom has done something. The kingdom is Jesus ruling over the enemy and his activity and what he's doing in this universe and messing it up, messing up people. And the Spirit of God has come from the body. Now we are the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God comes from us as we're filled with the Spirit and help each other to be filled with the Spirit. And keep blessing and praying for each other instead of for ourselves, because we pray for ourselves, we forget everybody else. And from the church goes the power of the Holy Spirit and deals with the enemy who is round about us. Session number 2, which Faith will deal with in a minute. So the work of God goes on, as far as Matthew is telling us there, from the body of Christ. There it was his physical body. With us, it's our physical bodies functioning together in body life and body relationships out into the world to deal with evil. And if you look at Matthew 16, you remember how it flows when Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Verse 13. Verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, and others of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God." Notice, living God. Don't depart, says the writer of the Hebrews, from the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon by Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father is in heaven." So the revelation which Peter confessed is a revelation that comes from the Father to the earth, from heaven. "And I also say to you, you are Peter. You are little rock," Petros and Petra, pot Petros here. "You are little rock. And upon this rock," well, did he mean Peter? Or did he mean the confession that Peter gave? Read what Peter says about it, and he ought to know, in 1 Peter chapter 2. "But I will build my church. Upon this rock," this confession, "I will build my church. And the gates of Hades," death, "shall not overpower it," because the resurrection, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, will defeat the enemy's power of death. Then he says, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." As soon as he begins to talk about the church, "I will build my church," he says, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." For the kingdom of heaven is clearly being given to the church to operate with. Well, he gave it to Peter, and if you move on to chapter 18, you'll see that the same results of whatever you ask on earth to be done in heaven. In verse 19, "I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And so on the basis of that, verse 18 I didn't read, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I don't want to spend time arguing in the different views people have about binding and loosing, but the Lord saw it as a living dynamic thing. He saw a woman who was bound with a spirit, and he delivered her, and she stood up straight, and so forth. To bind is what the enemy does to try and bring in his power and his kingdom and his purposes. We, the church, have been called and given the keys through Peter, and the key to the kingdom is to let it loosed, to let the kingdom loose. A lot of people criticize Watchman Nee when he started to talk about letting loose the Spirit of God. He said, "How can you say that about the Holy Spirit?" But we have been given permission, keys, to unloose the activity of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of the body, because he is the Spirit of the body, and because he is the one who is holding us all together and is making us the very receptacle of the Trinitarian God who comes to live with us and so on. The Spirit of God moves out from us and gets God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, which is the first prayer that Jesus taught us. And was perhaps, the last prayer of the Bible is, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." And we want to see the Lord come out in power, don't we? And out of people in agreement, who've been given the keys. It wasn't just that Peter opened the kingdom of heaven to people to get saved in the first century. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does it mean today? It means the church has got through Peter's hands the right to let loose the activity of the living God. This is the privilege of the church. This is a fantastic thing that's been put into our hands. So that when we say, in the name of Jesus, out, the Spirit of God brings power to bear, and the enemy has to move. You may not move first time, so do it again. And you may be a bit nervous, so shout, because it helps. You don't say, oh, Spirit, would you just move out, please, because you don't take any notice. But go for it in the Spirit. Let the Spirit loose to release the Spirit. That is what Watchman Nee got in trouble for talking about. But that's what's happening. We've got keys. We unlock the activity of God through His church. That's all very relational. It's all that we're tied together. So, on the basis of, the keys of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. The Father revealed it to you, Peter, and he revealed who Jesus was. So you've got a Trinitarian statement there in the building of the church, which if God's interested in building the church, are you interested in building the church? Yep. Just in passing, I could say there are those who who are called deconstructionists, and they say, we don't believe in the church, we just get on, occasionally meet in a pub and have a pint and call it church. That is not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is not to be deconstructed when Jesus is constructing it. Yeah. For goodness sake. Yeah. And there are people all over this country. Now this is where I was going to get practical and I've got to stop. We're put out on the screen in a minute and I'll rush through it like mad. But there are people all over this country who've made profession of faith in Christ. One time they ran well. I've even heard it said, I've planted a few churches and I've got the t-shirt. I'm into wine tasting now. For goodness sake, what has happened to the wonder and the glory of belonging to Christ and to serve Him with our heart, soul, mind and strength? Loving God and loving our neighbour and our enemy, if he gets in the way. So, I've got kingdom requirements. Could that one go up? And where are we? No, that's going back one. That's it. These are areas in the local church, and can I emphasise, I believe in the local church because the universal church, the international church, the church worldwide, is all out there somewhere, and I don't quite know where it is. The church is in here. And you can shake hands and you can pray for one another. And the local church is where you really church it. You don't church it out there on the, you know, these lovely Christians in China. Aren't they wonderful? God bless them. Well, I'm sure he does. I know your prayer isn't quite wasted. But it's, what about these lovely Christians you're sitting with and where you've got to show that you really do belong to the kingdom. And you really are a part of the body. And so what are the things? I would say that these seven things I'm going to mention very quickly up on the screen here are where relational Christianity, relational church life, relational theology has something to say and help us. We don't pray very much. The church is pretty prayerless in this country. You go to places like Korea, you go to places in China, they pray and pray and pray and they see things happen. Lady who got out of Syria came to our church in Lebanon. She's been crying out to God for 2 weeks. Every time she comes, what do you want us to pray for? My son, my son, my son. He was in a line. They were in the ISIS, were knocking them off one by one, killing them. They got to him and they said, go home. Nobody knows why. We do, because they were crying out to God in Lebanon and God was doing something there. Prayer works, you know. Prayer works. So, yes, that's all. There's so much to say about prayer. Faith will say quite a lot about it. Warfare, she's going to say everything about that. We've got to learn how to fight. We've got to fight. We've got to know how to get the enemy out of situations. Agreements, we saw it in Matthew 18. The two or three are met together. In my name, we agree in prayer. If you agree, you symphonize, you harmonize is the word that's used there. If you symphonize, then it will be given to you. Pastoring. They had a survey from the Evangelical Alliance, I think it was, or somewhere. Faith, my wife will remember. And it came out that what all the pastors wanted to be great teachers. And all the members of the churches wanted to be pastored. Does that say anything? Do I need to say any more? People, especially living in the 21st century, need help. They need your real pastoral hand. I'm not just talking about officialized clerical pastors, because I'm not too keen on that. But everybody, pastoring everybody, and somebody knowing what he's talking about, leading it all. Because people need to be discipled. They need to have their insides turned inside out, because they've come into a new kingdom which is totally different from the world's kingdom, with different values and different choices and different ways of living. You need to be pastored. You need that help. And it's not what most of us think we give ourselves to. I'm going to be a bit rude here, because all my life I've said it, so I may as well go on saying it until I'm ready to pass out. The fact of it is, I am so... Oh, it doesn't matter whether I am or not. I don't think Jesus is too happy about collecting a few more degrees before you think you're fit to lead a church. Peter didn't have too many of them. He did quite well, I think. Probably much better than any of us. But all we're doing is making intellectual zombies who are moving further and further away from their people. And talking about all these deep things like relational theology and not. And we need loads of pastors who love their sheep. And people have got something they can follow, because that's worth following. Jesus is the shepherd, the pastor of all. That is the great word. Essex, forgive me, Sermon on the Mount. I picked out things here all from Matthew. Sermon on the Mount. But you go to Paul, it's just the same. Some deep theology, and then, you know, you can love the brothers. We'll do it a lot more. You can excel in that. And sexual ethics, be sanctified. Keep your vessel clean and straight. And then he goes on through, and pray without ceasing. Care for the sick, and so on and so forth. The ethics all over the place. But we don't believe in ethics. Why? We've been saved and we're going to heaven. Now I get on and live like everybody else. We are different people. We are different from the world. Yes. We've got all sorts of things that the Bible is full of. And people say, well, that's legal, isn't it? Well, let's have a little bit more of it. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, complete it. And he did. Nothing to do with you going to heaven or not. It's to do with how you're living your life here on earth. Okay, let's get the ethics back into Christianity. Evangelism. How many people talk to their neighbors? How many people evangelize? Most wonderful when you see people come to Christ. It doesn't half stir the church up. Everybody gets happy again. That's we're encouraged about. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 14, one of our favorite verses down in London. This good news shall be preached, this evangel shall be preached in all the world, and the end shall come. The love of God, to love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and the second is like unto it, Jesus and his teaching in the temple. And love is the hallmark of Christians. Love which is right across the board with everybody. Hard to know always how to love. That's why we need to live in the Spirit and to get revelation from God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 40. Those are the areas which, if you believe in something like a relational theology, or you believe the Bible, you will be finding yourself challenged. And the local church needs those on their agenda. Are we doing very well in these seven areas? I did write down just one other thing, but I didn't print it up on there. I think the clergy-laity divide is a killer in the long run. You allow me to say that without getting upset? I'm all for leadership in the church, yeah. But all of us are in this business, brothers and sisters. We're all into it. And we need to get to this incredibly... There isn't anything else in the whole of the world as big as us. You take the Church of Jesus Christ, we're, at least nominally, we're one-third of the world population. What on earth are we doing, sitting around, doing nothing? If we would move only together in the ways of our God, we would make such an impact into the world. We've made a little bit. One story to finish. There's a lady working out in Greece, where they're coming off the ships, and they come to her, and she says, "Do you mind if I speak to you about Jesus? Can I speak to you about Jesus?" Muslim lady they're talking to. "Yes," she said, "I know everything about Jesus. That's how we got across this water. We were praying as we were sinking. That's how we got a boat in the first place. We prayed and God led us to this, in the name of Jesus." And here's a Muslim lady, she's excited about belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinks she knows everything about him, hardly knows a thing at all. But isn't the church all over the world ready to get involved at that level? Well, we want to be, don't we? And a lot more things that I haven't said this morning, but I hope you've enjoyed one or two of them. Anyway, say enough things and somebody gets something. Thank you.